You may be seated. And now I give you the testimony of the thief on the cross. Not many men open their eyes in the morning, knowing that it is their last day on earth. This is it. This is the day I die. Looking back the entire day and how it ended, it still blows me away. I awoke in the cell where they were holding me pending my execution, or to be more accurate, my torture, humiliation, and a long, slow descent into death on a cross. Only the Romans could have perpetrated such barbarity, and I hated them with every fiber of my being. My story began in an ordinary home and is largely without surprise. My father made a modest living as a builder, while my mother, who set the pace for our family, gave herself, well, to setting her children straight and on the right path. Because we were Jewish, the synagogue was a regular part of our family life, as was the annual trip to the temple in Jerusalem. My mother, a woman of ridiculous faith, made sure that I was well-schooled in the teachings of our fathers. God is gracious and compassionate, she would say, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. She also taught us the Ten Commandments, and with them a long list of rules drawn from the scriptures, the rabbis, and from her own personal fund of wisdom. Her world was simple. There was a right way to live, and there was a wrong way. Maybe you have a mother like her. Live the right way, and all is going to end well. Live the wrong way, and you had better watch out. God is watching you, she would say. He sees everything, and he never forgets. He remembers the good, and he remembers the evil. And you will always reap what you sow. Her favorite book in the scriptures was the book of Proverbs. I can still hear her voice telling me that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Then she would ask me, "Do you fear God?" It never occurred to me that there was any other option. Like most children, I pretty much just accepted what my mother taught me about God until I became a teenager. Then I began to have questions about God and about authority in general. I think it's the same in your time. A major turning point occurred for me at the age of 13, when I saw up close the injustice that was woven into the fabric of our national life. My father worked so hard to make ends meet for our family, and it was the intolerable taxes imposed on us by the occupying Roman army that made even our modest lifestyle hard to sustain. And on this particular day, the tax collector knocked on the door with his latest unfounded demand. I remember the pained and powerless look on my father's face. It was as if they had broken his back and crushed his spirit. Everyone knew that the system was riddled with corruption, but what can you do when the power of a brutal army stands behind a slippery little tax collector? Seeing my father look that way, it made me furious. What right did these imposters have to march into our land and demand our money? Since when did we owe them? The whole thing was just an injustice. And even as a young man, it made me so mad. It simply wasn't fair. Our annual visit to the temple in Jerusalem had always been a highlight of family life. Think of a vacation with your extended family, and you'd kind of get the idea. My first impression of the temple was of awe and wonder. The size of the building, the depth of the walls, the noise of the crowd, the relentless activity in the temple grounds, it just took my breath away. But as the years passed and visit after visit occurred, my questions began to grow. The priests offered a relentless diet of rules and morality. Wisdom for life, they called it. But what were they doing about the glaring injustice that was plain for all to see in the ever-present oppression of Rome? Well, nothing, as far as I could see. Gradually, I came to the conclusion that the temple, the priests, the whole moral structure, it was just supremely irrelevant to the real issues that was facing our people, what life was like. Over time, the hatred that I felt toward Rome showed up in a growing resentment towards the temple, its rules, and its God. It seemed like the priests and the religious professionals were just playing games, while all the time they were ignoring the real issues that needed to be addressed in society. I watched how people poured money into the treasury, thought about how that money could be used to fund small bands of freedom fighters who were ready to risk their lives in standing up to Roman occupation. But that didn't happen. The money just kept rolling in to the temple coffers to be sunk into endless maintenance of buildings and priests who, as far as I could see, had very little to offer. Rules, morality. I mean, what was this getting us? What could it all accomplish? Somewhere in these anxious and angry thoughts, a rebellion was born in my heart. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that the temple was the scene of my first theft. I was 15 years old. I'd been watching as people put their money into the treasury, and I was really surprised by the low level of security. It would be easy, I thought, for me to take money out of the treasury, just as easy to do that as it was for them to put money in. And if those priests weren't going to put the money to good use, in my opinion, well, maybe I could. As the thought settled, a decision emerged in my mind. My palms began to sweat a little bit as I watched and waited for the right moment. Then with some coins in my hand, I stepped toward the basin where the gifts were gathered. I faked the dropping of my coins and grabbed a fistful of cash. I walked away, being sure that a hand was going to be laid on my shoulder, the righteous arm of the law catching me. I had committed the perfect crime because it never happened. And as much as I hated to admit it, it felt good. My theft at the treasury planted the seed of a grander scheme for a nobler purpose. Somebody needed to do something bold, and that became my life's ambition. Each time I stole, it got easier for me. I had far bigger hauls and far less fear of any consequences. Over time, I became arrogant in my crimes, lazy in my efforts to hide them. After years of stealing and lying and taking advantage of others, the consequences of my lifestyle, they finally caught up with me. The large hand of the law that I had expected at 15, that I had eluded for so long, finally landed on my shoulder. And it led me to the cell where I began the last day of my life. Two others shared my ordeal the day I was crucified. One after the other, they nailed us to our crosses. I was not able to see the guards do their work on the first victim, but I watched closely as the second was pushed forward. A large beam of wood was placed on the ground, and a moment later, the victim, who'd been knocked down by a guard, was lying on it. And one of the soldiers stamped his foot on his forearm so he could keep his hand in place there. And then they produced the nails. An agonized scream cut through the morning air as his hand was pierced by a blunt spike. Four times I heard that awful shriek. "This is what happens to thieves," shouted one of the guards. His words seemed to be for the crowd rather than the victim, to whom he gave no regard. And then it happened to me. There are no words to describe the pain of crucifixion. All I can tell you is that hatred sustained me. Determined to show no weakness, I fixed my eyes on the guard with the hammer, and I hated him. He looked at me for a brief moment, but seeing the intensity in my eyes, he turned away. I stared at him and steeled myself as he indulged in his macabre act. But worse was yet to come. After fixing my body to this instrument of torture, they lifted me up and they dropped the beam into a roughly cut hole in the ground. The weight of my entire body sent searing pain through the wounds in my hands. My only relief was to press down with my legs, trying to transfer the pain to my feet. I found that I could breathe when the weight was on my feet, so I developed this kind of rhythm in which I moved between hanging by my hands and pressing on my feet. But it didn't really matter because the agony was unrelenting. The first victim, he was clearly the object of unusual attention. His cross had been placed at the center, with the second victim and myself just a few feet away on either side. I was completely absorbed with my own pain and had taken no notice of him really until I heard him speak. "Father, forgive them," he said. "Forgive them? Who is this man? Some kind of saint? My entire life, I found it hard to even think about forgiving people who had just merely wronged me. I held grudges for years over small things people said or did to me. The idea of forgiving these executioners for mutilating our bodies and enjoying it? You gotta be kidding. I hated them. Anyone who would forgive them was no friend of mine." As I turned toward him, I saw the writing above his head. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus. Wait, I had heard about him. This is the one from Nazareth claiming to be the Messiah. There were stories from up north about miracles and the like. One of the guys two cells down from me in the prison claimed to be in the crowd when he had healed a blind man's eyes from Bethsaida. Well, I thought, if he's able to perform miracles, well, surely this is the day to produce one. But it's always the same with these religious types. Great claims, nice thoughts, but no muscle to confront the harsh realities of the world. And seeing him writhe in agony, it only seemed to prove my point. I mean, praying for forgiveness might sound impressive to some, but it could never match the raw power of nails and a hammer. I watched him, and already I despised I was not alone. You can see in the story in the Bible how they taunted him. Pain seared through my body as I pressed down on my feet to take in another gulp of air. It was hard to tell how much time had elapsed since my crucifixion, which had been set for 9 a.m. Since then, the minutes had seemed like hours. But from the position of the sun at that point, I guess it was probably around 10 a.m., 1 hour, only 1 hour had gone by. It seemed like an eternity. And already it was clear to me that as time passed, I would be less able to lift my weight with my feet and thus less able to breathe. I was inching towards death, slowly, surely. Looking at Jesus, I noticed the many wounds up and down his severely beaten body. There were countless deep and open lacerations around his entire torso and up and down his legs. Long thorns had been pressed into his brow as if to crown him as some kind of bloodied king. If God had a son, it was hard to imagine how he could ever look like this, how this could ever happen to him. I don't really know how to explain what happened next. All I can tell you is that a strange stillness came over my soul, and for the first time, I began to consider what lay ahead of me. My life was slipping away. Earth was receding and eternity was looming large on the horizon. I had not planned for this moment in my life, and I had not prepared for it either. My mind went back to my childhood. I heard my mother's voice quoting from the scriptures. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. I had always believed in God, of course. That came with my Jewish blood. But there's a big difference between believing in God and fearing him. People who say they believe in God often give little or no place to him in their lives. But fearing God, that means you give weight to him in your decisions and your priorities. Pleasing him becomes your first consideration and your greatest joy. I thought back to my first theft at the temple and realized that the fear of God had been completely absent from my life. I had chosen my own path. I had pursued my own way. I had lived at a distance far from God, and now I was dying just as far from him. What would lie beyond? I didn't know, and over the years I hadn't really cared all that much, but as my life was slipping away from me, nothing mattered more than the answer to this question. The second victim launched into another tirade of cursing and blasphemy. Just a short time before, I had joined in with him, hurling insults at Jesus. But now, his antagonism toward God seemed like the height of folly. I pushed myself up and I called out to rebuke him. Don't you even fear God? The second victim became quiet, and so I continued. We are punished justly, for we're getting exactly what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And my words, they came as a surprise to even me, as they must have to him. Throughout my life, I always had a defense for everything that I had done wrong. When I rejected the temple, it was because the temple had failed me. When I stole from Rome, it was because Rome had stolen from me. As I saw it, right was on my side, and someone else was always wrong. But in the strange calm that it came over my soul hanging on a cross, things all of a sudden looked very different. Hope began for me in the strange words that Jesus had said to the crowd, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." Forgiveness. If Jesus could offer forgiveness to those who were tormenting him, maybe he would offer forgiveness to me. At first, it sounded like the very weakness that I despised. But at that moment, it seemed to open up a glorious and unexpected window to me. Forgiveness was scarce in the legalistic moral world that my mother spoke of so often. To her, the universe was an unbreakable system of cause and effect, regulated by a rules-oriented God. Do good and all will be well. Do bad and you better watch out. And there was no hope for me in a world like that. If you honestly measure your life by the commandments of God, I suspect that you would come to the same conclusion about your life. Reaping what you sow is not good news for any of us. But forgiveness, that is. If Jesus could remember me when he came into his kingdom, maybe there would be some hope for me. But what would be in it for him to do that for me? I couldn't think of anything. If he took an interest in me, it would not be because of anything that I had done or anything that I could offer. If he remembered me at all, it would be an act of undeserved mercy and kindness. But that was exactly what he had offered to the soldiers who were crucifying him. He showed them mercy and kindness. Maybe he would do the same for me. And so I asked him to remember me. Of course, in asking that question, I broke ranks with the crowd. Their scorn for Jesus continued, and by identifying with him, I brought their scorn on me. But what did that matter? I didn't care. I had lived too long at a distance from God. As a self-appointed champion of justice, I had poured myself into retaliation against Rome. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now as I reached the end of my road, I saw how hopeless I would be if God were to treat me with the same justice. Forgiveness sounded sweet. And if it were possible for me, I wanted to know more. Friends, what I did was deceptively simple. I simply began to fear God. I recognized my sinful condition. I believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah. And I asked him to save me. And do you know what? You can do this too. I gave up all the hostility in my heart. I abandoned my illusion of having a life that would somehow be impressive to God. I placed my life as it was with all that I had done into the hands of Jesus, my hands outstretched to his outstretched hands. I believed in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, and the King. And then I left the rest up to him, clinging to life by a slender thread. I gasped for breath and I waited. I waited for him to respond. Do you know what he said? Amen. I knew that word. It was an affirmation, an endorsement offered at the end of a prayer by anyone who agreed with the request. When my father, when he would end his prayers with amen, we would say, amen, as a show of being with him. His prayer was ours as well. Saying amen was saying, yes, right on. I'm with you. Let it be done. And that was the first word that Jesus spoke to me. My request had been simple. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And his answer was simpler still. Amen. There was no mistaking his enthusiasm. Joy filled his eyes as he looked at me. It was as if he had been waiting for me to ask, as if his answer to my request was bound up with why he was there. It felt to me as if his arms, which were pinned to the cross, were reaching out to me with the same love and forgiveness that he had offered the guards. Amen. Yes, I'm with you. Your prayer is mine. It will be done. After all my wasted years, it would not have been surprising if he had responded with caution. Don't you think it's a little late for you to be asking about my kingdom? After the hatred that I had shown toward him just a few hours before, I could not have complained if he had said, "The kingdom of heaven is not for people like you." But that is not his way. He did not place me on probation. He did not send me on a long spiritual journey or tell me to wait and see. Instead, he joyfully accepted my prayer and he took his stand with me as I took my stand with him. I believed on the King, Jesus, the Messiah, and I asked him to save me. And he accepted me gladly and freely and without hesitation or any conditions whatsoever. Amen, he said. And then after a short pause, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. The world of peace where God's people would enjoy his presence. I had no doubt that this would be Jesus' destination after he died, but I was shocked by the unconditional promise that I would be there with him. You see, hanging on the cross, I had already tasted hell in my mouth. I had nothing left but fear, and Jesus was promising paradise. Time seemed to stretch on forever. And then suddenly There was movement. Someone had come out from the city. The soldiers immediately stood at attention. New instructions were given. Kill the criminals. Bury the bodies. Take down these crosses so the people can celebrate their stupid festival. So the soldiers turned and walked purposefully toward me, armed with their clubs. One swing to the head with one of these could kill a man. And if there was any interest in relieving my pain, they could have ended my life in an instant. But that was not what they had in mind. My legs were their target. I screamed as the first blow slammed into my knees, and then the second and the third. My body sagged, suspended by my arms, but no longer supported. Unbearable pain seared through my aching hands. Without the support of my legs, I no longer had the strength to lift my body and to breathe. Only a few minutes longer now. They moved the victim to the other side of Jesus. They broke his legs too. "Now this one," said one of the soldiers as they came to Jesus. "Ah, he's already dead. Make sure. We don't want any doubt on this one." So the soldier pulled back his spear, and with full force he rammed it into the side of Jesus' body. It ripped open, a huge gas forming from which his blood spilled out onto the ground. It was the last thing that I saw on this earth. After hours of pain, I closed my eyes and I was set free. When the moment came, I knew I was not alone. I was accompanied. I was carried. I was taken up, and I was welcomed by Jesus himself. Oh, death is a dark place, but Jesus had already been through it, and he was there making it a safe place for me. And now watching from the other side, I have seen millions of people come safely through because of him. If you want to know more about heaven, well, you're going to have to wait to get here yourself. All I can say is that this is a place of greater joy than you can possibly imagine. Think of your happiest moment on earth and then multiply that happiness a million times and then make it last forever. Heaven is even better than that. So that's my story. I've told it to you because I want you to get here too. But friend, no one gets here automatically. It's Jesus who gets you here. Heaven is his home. He holds the key. He opens the door. And if you become his, heaven will be yours. Heaven will not become yours by living a good life. I didn't do that, but I'm here. Heaven will not be yours by being religious. I never had the opportunity to attend a church. I was never baptized, nor did I ever receive the bread and the wine like you have here tonight. None of these things were possible for a man hanging on a cross. And yet Jesus said to me, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was true to his word. My story proves that getting into heaven depends on Jesus and on Jesus alone. It's Jesus who gets you in. He opens the door for people who believe his word and his promises and trust themselves fully and only to him. That's what I did. And that's what you can do right now. Confess you're a sinner, just like me. Ask him to save you, just like me. Brothers and sisters, God's love is so strong that he gave his son for us. You can be sure that when you come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to save you, he will not turn you away, not now and not ever. So ask him to be the King and Savior of your life right now. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to give you peace with God. Ask him to give you strength by his Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And when you ask, all you have to do is believe. Come to him with the empty hands of faith. Asking arises from a faith in who Jesus is and in what he promises. Believing in Jesus, you ask him for what he has promised, and then you trust him that it will be yours. I asked on the last day of my life, and Jesus opened the door of heaven for me. So don't say it's too late for you. You've gone too far. It's never too late. You can believe in Jesus, and you can ask him to save you today. And please don't wait until the last day of your life, because you don't know what the last day of your life will be. Right now, God is reaching out to you in love and mercy. He's ready to save you. Brothers and sisters, let's respond by worshiping and singing together for what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have accomplished for us. Let's stand and sing.